According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 9. Returning to our study, if Jacob and Esau, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Romans chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. We left off a week ago with some pretty deep material. Sovereignty and volition have been debated and discussed and argued and fought over for centuries. And not only within Protestant circles, but even going back to Augustine and even before, the rabbis debated sovereignty and volition in the Old Testament framework of their Hebrew scriptures. And so there is a puzzlement for finite humanity to reconcile how a sovereign God maintains his sovereignty while allowing finite angels and humans to rebel. And do our rebellious choices somehow affect God and his choices? Do they thwart his plan in any way? And Job, of course, the first book ever written, Job comes to the conclusion, no purpose of God's can be thwarted, regardless of what angels and humans may decide to do. And so we end up with the two sides of this coin, and thankfully, of course, God reconciles it perfectly. Sovereignty is absolutely true, and as are the choices we make and the consequences we reap. We do reap what we sow. There are volitional, accountability for the volitional choices we do make. And so, in any event, if you missed it last week, I would encourage you to review that class. And if you received the email I sent out, there are 5 Life of Christ lessons from Matthew chapter 11 that actually give a deeper understanding of how it is that God doesn't control by forcing us as robots to make those choices. He controls the circumstances in which we freely make the choices we make. All right, and so that's an important study as well. And it pretty much angers Calvinists, it pretty much angers Arminians, both, that's fine, because we're not falling for the either-or, and we're not choosing to land in any one of those camps and hate the other camp. We actually are choosing to apply the both-and principle. God is sovereign, and we make choices. And we don't make the choices he forces us to make, we make the choices we choose to make. And different aspects there. So I would encourage you, if you were not here a week ago, to review that class. It's on the website, minding its own business. And you can download it, listen to it. And then, as I said in the email I sent out, if you didn't get that email, just let me know and I'll send you another one that has the Life of Christ lessons, where there's 5 of them in a segment there that deals with Matthew chapter 11. I think it's in a very important way. All right, so let's get right back to it then this morning then. Dealing with these twins, Jacob and Esau, Romans 9:11 says, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. It's God's choice at this point, not man's choice. We want to understand both are true, but it starts with God's choice. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. The character of the God who calls. The character and the integrity of the God who invites is the basis for which we can reconcile sovereignty and volition. All right. Before we start, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our study and to guide our thinking. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have once again to assemble together. There are many countries around this world where a free assembly like this is not permitted. And yet, Father, here we are in a land of freedom, still existing freedom, Father. We ask that those freedoms might continue. We are concerned, Father, in the direction our country is going, but we are thankful that on this day we can assemble together without being hauled away. And so, Father, we dedicate this time now for your good pleasure, for the material that you desire to have taught, calling upon the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we are not intimidated in any way, even though we're plunging into the depths of doctrine, plunging into things that have caused theologians for centuries to argue and debate and go back and forth. we have no fear whatsoever, because we're going to handle these passages like every other passage of Scripture by the leading of the Holy Spirit, comparing Scripture to Scripture, and proving that God is not a liar. God is truth. Everything God says is true. And this actually is the basis for our fundamental hermeneutic. We do not claim the truth of the verses that apply to sovereignty and say we like those are true, and then reject the verses that talk about volition or free will, all right? Because those verses are also true. The minute we say that that volitional verse is not true, we've just called God a liar. That's not acceptable. If God's a liar, then none of us are saved, and we're wasting our time here this morning. God is not true. God is not a liar. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And we can appreciate those aspects as well. All right. So as we move on to verse 12 then, skip ahead to our slide. Again, the twins were not yet born. They've not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. The choices men make are not causative. They're not causative. What is causative? Him who calls. God Himself. His very nature, His very purpose is causative for all that He does. It is His purpose. And this, by the way, this ties in exactly with what we saw in chapter 8. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The book of Romans ought to open up our understanding to God's purpose and place us in the proper context. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. As it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. All right. So what do we see here? God's promise, in other words, His choice, was issued ahead of time. God's promise, or God's choice, was issued ahead of time. When He said, the older will serve the younger, in Genesis 25:13, this was a promise. This reflected God's choice. There are still two babies in Rebekah's womb when He utters these words. And God sovereignly chose what order they came out, and God sovereignly chose which one was going to be the line of Christ, which one would be the line of blessing. That the promise of the seed of the woman promise that comes through Shem, that comes through Abraham, that descends through Isaac, is going to come now through Jacob and not through Esau. They come through the second son, not the first son. And this is God's sovereign choice, and it precedes time. It precedes not only the spoken moment in time that it was uttered, but it even precedes time itself. That God's choice is a part of God's decree before the foundation of the world. And so as we start to identify our place in God's plan, we're thankful as eternal creatures that we have been born again into this eternal plan that is outside of space and time, where we too operate and where we too will eventually have our destiny outside of space and time. So God's promise, God's choice was issued ahead of time. The older will serve the younger, voiced while the twins were still in the womb, with sovereign control. It's not about the choices that Isaac and Rebekah made. It's not about the choices that Jacob made. Not about the choices that Esau made. Had nothing to do with a pot of stew, or had nothing to do with an animal skin disguise. Had nothing to do with anything they did in their lives. Had nothing to do with anything of them, because they're still in the womb. And who controls what order they come out? See, as Esau comes out first and Jacob comes out holding on to his heel as the heel holder, the tripper-upper, the supplanter. All right? That's Jacob, the tripper-upper. And God used him. God used him, renames him Israel, and it's from the tripper-upper that this chosen race was selected for God's blessing. So the choice was issued ahead of time. However, man's actions then unfold within time. Two corollaries. One is verse 12, one is verse 13. God's choice was issued ahead of time. Man's choices unfolded in time. Man's choices unfold in time. And what often gets overlooked is that this discourse transcends everything that is normally emphasized in a deterministic mode of eternity past and the divine decree. Because the statement, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, does not precede the birth of those twins. That statement actually occurs in the book of Malachi. That statement occurs at the end of the Old Testament. All right, so we've gone from Genesis to Malachi in two short verses, from chapter 12 to chapter 13, just like that. The whole Old Testament's in view. You like that? All right, and God makes His choice before time even starts. But we make our choices within the unfolding of time. And the outworking of those choices places us in a perspective that God either pleases, is pleased by, or that God hates. And in the case of Edom, the nation, the descendants of Esau, their antagonism towards Jerusalem, their attacks on the Jewish people, their adversarial history as a nation was something that God absolutely hated. And the statement of Jacob I loved and Esau I hated actually follows the actions, that the choices that those nations then made. See? And so there's God's choices and there's man's choices. God's precede time, ours unfold within time. Now, ours do not in any way conflict with God's choice at all. Not in any way. Ever. They can't. And this is part of that study I mentioned from Matthew chapter 11. I would encourage you to go and review those classes. Because every choice we make, God has a foreknowledge of those choices. And God has a foreknowledge of alternate choices. And God has the foreknowledge of how to get a different choice if He so wants. If God had wanted Sodom to repent, God could have sent Capernaum miracles to do it. He knew what it would take for Sodom to repent. When He was rebuking Capernaum, He said, if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained to this day. In other words, they would have repented and they would have survived 2,000 years beyond. See, in an extraordinary testimony to the counterfactuals of all the what-ifs. All right, all the what-ifs. How would this universe be different if decision A was done differently way back when? How would this universe be different if the Greeks had lost the Battle of Marathon? All right, how would the world be different if the Nazis had won World War II? How would the world be different if, you know, all these what-ifs, if the Confederacy had defeated the Union? All right, all these what-ifs. We don't know them, we can't know them, but God knows every one of them. And He knows the what if that would have brought about Sodom's repentance. See, and that right there tells you all you need to know. That He doesn't force any choice. Because He knows the conditions in which any choice will be made. He doesn't have to force a choice. See, because He sovereignly controls the circumstances in which the choices He knows will take place. So God's promise issued ahead of time. The fact that the quote here is from Genesis, and then man's choices unfold in time. The fact that there is a response, either God's good pleasure or God's wrath, upon our obedience or upon our disobedience. Yes, we make choices and we face the consequences. If I choose to live in defiance of Scripture, I'm going to reap the whirlwind. See, we sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. The consequences come back to us with interest. Okay? When we defy God's will deliberately. So what shall we say then? Verse 14. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So now in God's choice, when He selected Jacob, when He rejected Esau, was that unfair? Is there any respect, even the slightest respect, whereby Esau could allege unfairness on God's part? Was God unfair for selecting Jacob and rejecting Esau? No. May it never be, not in any way. Because the choices are not haphazard. The choices are not arbitrary. Get used to that word. We're going to talk about it a couple times. They're not just because God said so that makes it right. God saying so does not make it right. But God, who is right, what He says is right. And hopefully we'll have the order correct on that as well. If you're struggling with this, relax. I'll walk you through it, because I struggle with it too. I hate this kind of stuff. I am not an abstract kind of guy. I'm a concrete kind of guy. Okay? Show me the verses. Show me the steps. Line it out for me one by one by one. If you want me to think in abstract terms and philosophize about something, I'll do it, but I won't like it. Okay? And I realize a lot of folks are that way as well. But in passages like this, you kind of got to get abstract a bit. You got to kind of think in philosophical terms and then put it back into a concrete outline. That way you can kind of ease your personal thinking nature. All right. It has been said before, it'll be said again, there is no injustice with God. There is no injustice with God. So Esau can't complain. Sodom can't complain. No, nobody can complain. They say, God, you weren't fair. You should have sent those Capernaum miracles and we would have repented. Okay? Just like, you know, he sent Jonah to Nineveh and they repented. So was that God's fault for not sending Jonah to Sodom, or not sending the Capernaum miracles to Sodom? No, it's not God's fault. He chooses what conditions to put us in, and we are accountable for the choices we make in those conditions that his sovereignty determines. And there's nothing unfair about it. Nothing unfair about it. If it was unfair to God's satisfaction now, if it was unfair, he wouldn't have done it. Because God has to be himself, and he cannot stop being himself. So it has been said before, and it will be said again, there is no injustice with God. There is no injustice with God. You know, is it fair that he selected me to be his son? No, it's not fair. I'm sorry. Yes, it is fair. It is absolutely fair. Everything God does is fair. I almost went the wrong direction on that, didn't I? All right. But take an unbeliever that is not part of divine election, that's not redeemed, that's not born again. Is it fair? Yes, it's fair. It's absolutely fair. And God guarantees that fairness based upon his foreknowledge, based upon his predestination, based upon his election. God is absolutely fair. He never elects somebody unfairly, and he never non-elects somebody unfairly. I hope we walk away from here understanding that. It's been said before in this book, Romans 3:5, there's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. When he says, what then? If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? If somebody rejects the gospel, is that a mark against God's faithfulness? No. Matter of fact, it's another reminder of God's faithfulness. Because God laid out there a plan and left it with faith to respond to or not respond to. And it doesn't nullify God's faithfulness. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Everything from Alpha to Omega is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. His desire to magnify Jesus Christ is an example of God's faithfulness. His provision of a perfect bride for Jesus Christ is an example of his faithfulness. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Speaking in human terms, may it never be. And even if we use some twisted, sick, perverted logic to try to say, well, in this way, if you look at it this way, then God's wrong for judging us. Your sick, perverted logic isn't going to work. Because God doesn't do those mind games. And God convinces himself of his own righteousness, of his own justice. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect agreement with their righteousness and their justice. And your little argument here saying, well, my unrighteousness actually serves God's purpose because it shows his righteousness. Yes, it does. But that's not to say you won't be judged for it or you're not going to face the consequences for it. You will face the consequences for it. Don't think you're giving God any favors. Okay? That'd be like a deadbeat dad saying, well, I'm benefiting my son because I'm showing him an example of what not to do. You know, and I won't hold a job and I'm a drunk all the time and I'm violent and ugly towards my women. And so, you know, if you think about it this way, my son's got a great example of what not to do. And so, in his generation, he's got a great example of what not to be like, and he'll be a better dad than me. So if you think about it this way, I'm doing him a favor. No, I've got to think about it that way. I'm going to look at you and say you're a drunk, deadbeat, worthless Belial. All right? And God's going to judge you for that. Absolutely, God's going to judge you for that. And so the twisted logic, and we study this in Romans 3, you can't just say, hey, you know, my unrighteousness magnified God's righteousness. Yeah, it did, and it also subjected you to divine discipline. How about that? Because your unrighteousness displeased him, as it always does. So it's been said before, it's going to be said again, it's going to come up again. There is no injustice with God. And you got these passages. I just picked out a couple of my favorites. Genesis 18:25. Maybe this is one of your favorites too. Because this comes from man's perspective. And it's worth pointing out that we can actually shape our prayers based on God's faithfulness, based on God's character. That's how we tell God what to do in our prayers. Not because we can boss him around in our sovereignty, but because we call upon him to be faithful to himself. Genesis 18:25. This is Abraham interceding on behalf of Sodom. And he says, you know, if there's 50 righteous in that city, you're going to wipe them all out? You're going to destroy them when you destroy the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Now, as a matter of a rhetorical question, yes, the judge of all the earth shall deal justly in all that he does. He is never unfair, ever unfair. Though Abraham's got a bit of a misapplication here. If 50 righteous perish along with the wicked, in temporal life, the rain does fall on the just over the unjust. We understand that. If the righteous are warned, if the righteous have opportunity to get out, if God makes provision to rescue the righteous before he administers the justice, then is God unfair? Not in any way. Not in any way. If you continue to identify with wickedness, you're going to reap that. There is cursing by association. It's not unfairness on God's part. But there's the rhetorical question, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Now, when we pray that prayer, we also have to recognize that we don't have all the information. And we have to trust by faith that everything we see going on around us is absolutely fair. Because we're going to have times where we're tempted to say, I don't think that's fair. I don't think that's right. Job had that. David had that. A lot of believers have that. We think, I don't see the fairness in this, Lord, but I know you're fair, so I'm not gonna grumble. Okay? And we might just have the numbers wrong. Abraham, I think, I laugh every time I read this because as soon as it was out of his mouth and as soon as the Lord said, I will not, in verse 26, the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. The moment the Lord answers Abraham's prayer, I'm convinced Abraham knew he spoke too quickly. He shot too high. Abraham knew for a fact there's not 50 righteous in there. Okay? And he starts talking them down to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And that, even that was too high. And that was the example we get out of this. Is that let's not just beat around the bush. Let's ask for what we want. Let's ask for what's on our heart. Let's ask for the will of God. Let's say, Father, my nephew Lot's in there. He's a believer. He's a knucklehead. But can you get him out of there? Can you save him? Can you save his family? Which is what he wanted. But he never got around to voicing that. Likewise, Deuteronomy 32:4 is another passage that I enjoy because it's so clear related to the judge of the universe and how fair he is. Deuteronomy 32:4. See, Moses understood God's fairness. Moses understood the justice of God. He knew that when God said, stand back, Moses, I'm going to destroy this people. I'm just going to nuke them all and start over with you. Moses knew. He said, God, you can't do that because you're a God of fairness. You're a God of justice. And you've made eternal promises to all 12 tribes. Moses knew he's just a Levite. God can't start over with him and destroy those other 11 tribes. Okay? So Moses understood God's justice. And Deuteronomy 32:4 addresses this as well. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. Not just most of them, not just on a good day, all his ways, every day. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Righteous and upright is he. And this is, by the way, if you don't have an appreciation for God's justice, how do you confess your sins? Because you understand it's his justice is the basis of his forgiving your sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's the justice of God that forgives us when we confess because it's the justice of God that was satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's his justice day by day that guarantees your eternal life. All right, there is no injustice with God. The choices he makes, The choices he makes are not unfair. Not one unbeliever, not one fallen angel, not one instance will anyone ever go to the lake of fire unfairly. And I'm convinced every fallen angel, every unbeliever will confess that as they're cast in, because every tongue will confess. I believe that even the unbelievers will acknowledge that they're going to hell, they're going to the lake of fire fairly, to the glory of Jesus Christ. They're going to look upon the judge that they rejected when they rejected the gospel. And they're going to go to the lake of fire for all eternity, and they will do so fairly. Absolutely fairly. All right. This is the eighth out of the 10 meganoito exclamations in Romans. We've highlighted it before. We came upon three of them in chapter 3. A couple more in chapter 6. Two more in chapter 7. This is now the eighth. The final two will come in chapter 11. Has God abandoned His people Israel? May it never be. Okay, we'll get to those in chapter 11. If you subscribe to replacement theology, then there's a meganoito message you better pay attention to. God cannot reject His people Israel. May it never be. And it's kind of interesting. I'm watching the news closely. You know, it was almost the next morning after the election. The Muslim world turned violent against Israel. And they don't seem to have any fear that our country is going to do anything about it. Okay? And if we stand by and watch while His people are attacked, well, read the book of Obadiah sometime and see what God thinks about those who stand by and watch when God's people are attacked. All right. All these meganoito statements, Romans 3, verse 4, 6, and 31, Romans 6, verse 2 and verse 15, Romans 7, verses 7 and 13, Romans 9 and verse 14, that's where we are today, and then two more coming up, Romans 11, verses 1 and 11. The meganoito formula, Paul's very fond of it. He also uses it in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, 1 Corinthians 6, 15, dealing with morality, how we live out our Christian walk, okay? Galatians 2:17, Galatians 3:21, and Galatians 6:14. I think in the interest of time, we will not do that. Let's move on to verse 15 then. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and on whom I have compassion, on whom I... let me reread this. Verse 15. For He says to Moses, and this comes out of Exodus, we'll look there next. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Now, is that arbitrary? Is that completely independent upon His character? Upon His nature? Upon His foreknowledge of those that He's having mercy on? Would God have mercy on someone that and show compassion on someone that He does not intend to redeem? And will He harden someone that He does intend to redeem? See, the choices God makes to have mercy or to harden, the choices He makes, and it says in verse 18, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. And so how God relates to both the chosen and the non-chosen, how God relates to those that He manifests His mercy to and those He does not manifest His mercy to, are not arbitrary. They're not unfair, and they're not inconsistent with His nature that put forth His plan. And I'll tell you what I mean by that here in a moment. Okay? Think with me here in the abstract. So who is it? Is it just because He says so? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy? Tough. Deal with it. No. It's not what this is saying. It breaks my heart that so many people take it that way. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Yes. And who is that? Who is it that He has mercy on? Who is it that He has compassion on? Who? Well, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so who's that? Who is that? Those whom He foreknew. Okay? Not just because He says so. Not just because He decrees. The decree follows the foreknowledge. All right. So moving on then here, what are these choices? First of all, we already saw it's not arbitrary, it's not unfair. It's not arbitrary and it's not unfair. God's choice to manifest mercy and compassion. How about just the choice to have mercy in the first place? Think about it. God's choice to manifest mercy and to manifest compassion. Before you even get to the targets of those, how about just those by themselves? You know what this means? This means that God had to create a volitional universe. That was a choice He made. If He did not create a volitional universe, there would be no fall. There would be no rebellion. There would be no means by which to show mercy and compassion. But He permits a fall. He permits an angelic fall. He permits a human fall. And He designed that from the very beginning. It's not His backup plan. It was His only plan. The Lamb of God is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. This was the plan of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the decree was uttered, before the plan was set into motion. It was agreed to by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's called the eternal counsel of His will. And the Son and the Holy Spirit were completely in agreement with the Father's plan before step one was ever initiated. So the choice to manifest mercy and compassion is not arbitrary and it's not unfair. God is not unfair as He may it never be. His absolute justice applies to His creation because His absolute justice applies to Himself. Because it applies to Himself. See, it's not an arbitrary tyrant. It's not a maniac. It's not a madman. It's not Caligula, making his horse a consul or lighting up Christians like human candles. Okay? It's not just a random, haphazard, you live, you die, too bad. Okay? And it's not a, I didn't mean to point to anybody just now. All right? It's not just a haphazard, random, too bad for you. You were otherwise a pretty good guy. You otherwise would have believed in Christ. But sorry, even though you trusted in Christ, you're not of the elect, so you're going to hell. That would be arbitrary, and that's not what His decree was about. Because it was according to His foreknowledge. Complete recognition of who accepts and who rejects the gospel. And who accepts under what circumstances. Who rejects under what circumstances. I can imagine a whole slew of circumstances in which I would have rejected the gospel. But God selected the circumstances in which I accepted the gospel. So the fact that He is a God of mercy, that He can show mercy, means that He has permitted rebellion. Means that He has designed a plan that allows for volition. The volition that's independent of His volition. We'll see those in some following points. His absolute justice applies to His creation because His absolute justice applies to Himself. He cannot be unfair to Himself. And this is what it comes down to with His predestination and His election. It's fairness to Himself. To His own plan to glorify Jesus Christ. For His own plan to provide the maximum blessings on Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:13, Exodus 3:14. The fact that He is the I Am means He must be faithful to Himself. He is the eternal I Am. He is the unchanging One. If He ever changed, if He ever became what He's not, then He's not the eternal I Am that He says He is in Exodus 3:14. Likewise, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny Himself. So He creates a universe of volitional beings. He knows that there will be rebellion. He creates provision to demonstrate mercy and compassion. And there is no unfairness with God. And He makes that provision universal. He makes the possibility of redemption for humanity. And those who accept it, accept it, and those who don't, don't. And God is not unfair in either direction. Are we familiar with 2 Timothy 2:13? If we are faithless, He remains faithful. This is a great hymn. I think Paul dabbled in some psalm writing. I don't know if this has a Hebrew original or not. Maybe he composed it in Greek. But 2 Timothy 2:13, verses 11, 12, and 13. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. And that's true. We've died with Christ. If you're saved, you've got this eternal life. If we endure, and we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. All of our rebellions are going to have consequences in our loss of reward. But none of those consequences can go so far as to cause us to lose our salvation. Even the biggest loser that loses everything at the judgment seat of Christ is still saved. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. It's what God cannot do. You can lose every reward imaginable. You can be standing there buck naked with your resurrection body, and I guess a white robe, so you're not buck naked, but you'll be there with a resurrection body and a white robe to show you belong to Christ and nothing else. But guess what? You belong to Christ. And you cannot throw that away. What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Not even God Himself. Not even God Himself. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Now, as we go back to Exodus, we're going to see that God's choice to manifest mercy and compassion is a choice that's born of His own glory and His own name. It's a choice that's born of His own glory and His own name. It is not caused by our choices. It's not caused by anything we do, good or bad. It's not caused by our volition to accept His offer or reject His offer. The fact that He makes an offer is caused by His choice, born of His own glory and His own name. Exodus 33. Exodus 33. I'm sorry we can't spend about 20 hours on this. We ought to. Someday maybe we will. Because the plan of God is not about us. It's about God the Father and His plan to glorify Jesus Christ. Exodus 33. And we find a larger context here for the half a verse that's quoted by Paul in Romans. And yes, we do find the I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. And Romans is, I think it's word for word, letter for letter, identical to the Septuagint Greek passage here. But look what precedes this. What precedes this is Moses calling upon God to be faithful. And God telling Moses, you know, stand back. And, Moses here interceding starting in verse 12. And Moses' discouragement as he communicates it here. And then verse 17, the Lord encourages Moses' discouragement. The Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. This is the intimacy that Moses and the Lord have. By the way, you and I are supposed to have an even greater intimacy. And so Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. So it's about His glory and His name. Keep that in mind. His glory and His name. And Moses was hidden in a little cleft of the rock, and the hand covered him and shaded him, and he saw, as it were, the backside of God's glory. But you and I get to see face to face. Okay? Oh, there's so much here. So much we've seen in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that applies to this. But the fact that He shows mercy, the fact that He shows compassion, why is that? Is it because of us? Is it because of our choices? No. It's because of His character. It's because of His nature. We're going to have to come back to this, and let me just leave you with this. In fact, we've got some verses here in verse 16. How fast can I run through these? And then what we don't get to, we'll come back to. Why is God merciful? Okay. The whole debate, the whole debate about sovereignty and volition, and even the fear. The hyper-Calvinists are terrified that they're busy defending God's sovereignty because they're just terrified that our choices somehow impair God. They somehow handcuff Him. They somehow force Him to do things. Okay. And when you read their materials, it just comes out as they're furiously defending God's sovereignty and rescuing God from us. Okay. Why is there any reason for that? God doesn't need to be rescued from us. He created us this way. This is part of His design, part of His plan. But let's understand, as we see here in Romans 9:16, we'll have to leave with this, but God's choice to manifest mercy and compassion is not for man's sake, but for God's sake. It's not for us, it's for Him. So then, this is the so then statement, the so what statement that Paul comes to. It does not depend upon the man who wills, positive volition, negative volition, and God's a slave to what we choose. No. It does not depend on the man who wills, nor the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The whole plan of God is grounded upon mercy. The plan of God that includes mercy. The fact that He designed it this way. And yes, He could have created a plan that would have demonstrated to creatures how awesome He is in His power and His majesty and His might. He could have. But what if He chose rather to endure rebellion so that He could also show the mercy? So He could also show that He's a God of grace. You understand, in order to be a God of grace, that requires creatures that need grace. Okay? Without the fall, the God of grace can never manifest grace. So He tolerates those that are going to go to wrath in the wisdom of His plan that He might show His grace to those who believe. And that requires a fall. That requires permissive will. That requires volitional capacity to... Who sang that? I did it my way. Okay, Frank Sinatra. All right. Well, He can do it His way. We all can. Because God created us with that capacity. So we're going to come back to these, but understand, it's already 12 o'clock. Well, if I steal 3 minutes. You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you ever think about this? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's a great verse. It's great. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Thank you. Isn't that wonderful? It's His plan is about Him. It's not about us. Never has been, never will be. For His name's sake. And it comes back again in Psalm 25. Comes back again in Psalm 31, in Psalm 79, in Psalm 143. And all the prophets understood this. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. His name's sake. That He is a God of compassion. It's not because of what we choose. It's not because of us. It's because of Him that He put into place a volitional plan. He wants to provide a body of redeemed for His Son. Not because they have to. But because they want to. Because they're responding to what He's done. They're responding. He wants a creation that loves His Son like He loves His Son. Not because they have to. Because they're programmed that way. That would give His Son no pleasure. It would give Him no pleasure. The volitional existence is necessary. For the Father's plan to be fully achieved, or the Son gets no glory. We'll deal more with that next week. We'll come back to this, because these verses are too important to just throw out there in a minute and a half. Father, I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for Your mercy. I thank You for our own appreciation. I thank You that You have equipped us through Your Word to have a greater capacity to know You, to appreciate You, to understand the plan that you put forward. I thank you for our plan of God, reader. I thank you for the teaching here that lines up very clearly. It's not about us, it's about your Son. And I thank you, Father, for the principles that service that's done grudgingly or under compulsion does not please you, Father. But each one of us must do as we have purposed in our heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. And so, Father, I pray that we would understand that you cheerfully gave your Son. You so loved the world that you cheerfully gave your Son. And Christ so loved the church that he cheerfully gave himself. And that we, Father, are to so love you and we're to so love your Son that we too cheerfully give in our volitional obedience, our volitional service. Help us to understand what this means, Father, the want-tos and not the have-tos, so that we can be your fellow workers to glorify your Son. Father, these verses here in Romans get kind of deep into some abstract realms and some things that maybe we struggle with. So we're calling upon the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth, to make clear to us, Father, that which you have revealed. The secret things belong to you, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And so I pray, Father, that we would have a clear understanding, the eyes of our understanding would be opened. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.